45 minutes left.
Okay, now.
I was looking at the schedule, and you know we're open until 9 o'clock tomorrow morning.
Yeah,
so. There's no.
We'll be up fine.
That's why I like this spot. So the point of last year's exercise was to demonstrate that nowhere in the entire Old Testament was there any indication whatsoever of any concept of hellfire. Certainly in the King James, the word hell is used, and it comes from the word Sheol. And in the Old Testament, Sheol is translated, it's in the Old Testament, I believe it's 63 times. And the way it's split up, it's pretty cool, I don't know if it's 30 or 31, something like that, but very close to those numbers. It's translated grave 30 times, translated hell 30 times, and translated pit about 3 times. So without a concordance, it's difficult to know really what's the original writers were trying to get across. Were they trying to say grave, hell, or pit? Anyway, so I went through. But whatever they were trying to get across, they certainly weren't talking about any concept of hell fire. And I mentioned that in the Old Testament, if a Bible is 1,000 pages long, the Old Testament is about 750 pages long, and it covers at least 4,000 years of human history. And in that entire time, there's only 31 actually, I got written here. verses in the entire Old Testament that use the word hell. And if you're familiar with, I spoke about Jonathan Edwards, and if you're familiar with him, you know that he went on, he could speak for hours on the torture and pain and suffering that everyone in that dwells in hellfire is going to go through. But so I said, okay, what are the absolute two worst verses that I can find in the Old Testament that describe hell? And they are, there's two different verses, they're repeated, one of them twice. So it's 2 Samuel 22, 6, Psalm 18, 5, and Psalm 116, 3. And they are this: the sorrows of hell compassed me about, the snares of death prevented me. That's the first one. And the second one is, the sorrows of death compassed me, the pains of hell got hold of me, I found trouble and sorrow. And now those words were spoken by King David about himself while he was alive. So, you know, there's just no basis for this hellfire business in there. And I went through, Adam and Eve were never threatened with hellfire, Cain, the first murderer, the treacherous people of Noah's day, the perverts of Sodom and Gomorrah, the evil kings and queens, false prophets, commoners. You go through the whole 4,000 years of the history, and there's not a word there about anybody, God threatening anyone with hellfire. So the general conclusion was, hell or Sheol is an unseen place or condition very tightly associated with nothing more than dead bodies. Okay, but now we get into the New Testament. And ironically, if the cruel concept of hellfire has any biblical foundation at all, it would, mistakenly, seem to come from the all-forgiving Son of God's love, Jesus Christ. So, very ironic, but on study, we find that it's not there. Now, again, the King James New Testament is a book of perhaps 250 pages. In it, the word hell is found 23 times. Once again, we have an incomprehensible situation. If hellfire was true, why would God barely mention this indescribable horror that threatens every man, woman, and child on earth? One would think that he'd be shoving at it at us from every page of the New Testament. But I have heard hellfire preachers say that Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. Well, a quick check with my computer tells me that the word heaven, heavenly, or heavens is found at about 280 times. Now, the number of times the word appears doesn't prove anything, but it is nice to know that the Bible emphasizes heaven at least 10 times more than it does hell. Now, in the Old Testament, the word hell is always a translation of a single word, Sheol. So it actually is fairly straightforward for us to explain the way the King James Version did complicate it. But in the New Testament, it's even more complicated, actually, because they don't take one Hebrew word and translate it three different ways. They take three different Greek words and translate it into this one English word. It's almost the opposite of what they did in the Old Testament. So the Greek Hades is found 10 times, Gehenna is found 12 times, and Tartarus is found once. Now, if all three of these Greek words meant exactly the same thing, it would not be confusing to translate them all by the one word hell. But these three words are three completely different words with different meanings. And that's why the original gospel writers used three different words. Duh. Several literal translations of the Bible, such as the well-respected Young's and the Concordant Version, have recognized this problem and do not translate the words at all, but use instead the Greek originals. They do not mislead you into thinking that they're all the same word, but at the same time, neither do they help you by translating the Greek words. You have to figure that out for yourself from the context or other aids such as Strong's Concordance. But, nevertheless, because we have all been so heavily influenced by the King James Bible, I want to spell it out in a simple format, the inconsistent and confusing King James mistranslation. Now, I'm going to summarize my whole talk right here, here at the beginning. 10 times, hell is translated Hades, which is really, basically, a grave. Twelve times Gehenna is translated hell, and it's basically a dump, let's say. And one time it's translated from the Tartarus, which really means a prison of some sort. So I can sit, if you believe all that, I can sit down now. So, in effect, when you're reading the King James Version, and if it should say, you are going to hell, you have no idea if you are going to your grave, a dump, or a prison. My job here is to help you figure that out. So, here is the detail. We'll start off with Hades. Hades is in there 10 times. Okay. The first two uses of it are in Acts 2:27-31. Okay, it's talking about David and Jesus. And the question is, where did David and Jesus go when they died? Okay, the Greek says they went to Hades. The Hebrew says they went to Sheol, and the King James says they went to hell. So, what is this verse? The Greek word Hades is the exact Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Sheol. We can be sure of this because the Bible itself has done the translation. When the Greek New Testament quotes the Hebrew Old Testament, it uses the word Hades for Sheol. And when these are translated into the King James English, it uses the word hell. This is shown in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. You may recall this quote from my study last year on the Old Testament, Acts 2:27. It's quoting the Old Testament. Because you will not leave my soul in hell, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. And following, and seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. So obviously, neither David's or Jesus' soul went into hellfire. I don't think anybody's going to argue that. This, I hope, is obvious. The word should be translated, or at least understood, as nothing more than a grave or a tomb. Now, uses number 3 and 4. Okay, the question is, do cities go to hell? Some downtowns go to hell. that facetiously, but at the same time, it, if you understand the word hell as getting buried and getting dumpy, that's Gehenna, dirty and buried, then we've got the right concept. Matthew and Luke tell the same story about Capernaum and record this prophecy of Jesus concerning the city. In Luke 10:15 and Matthew 11:23. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. Capernaum must have been one of the most beautiful towns in Israel. While everyone will agree that this exalted into heaven, quote, is symbolic, its descent into hell was not. Not just the people, but the physical city itself was brought down to hell. How can this be? Is it symbolic? No, I can argue it's literal. The whole city, buildings and all, disappeared into the ground. Today, it is nothing more than a mound of dirt. It is known as Tel Hum. That's what archaeologists term used for their diggings. Extensive excavations have found the remains of a magnificent synagogue dated to the 4th century AD and a smaller one from the 1st century AD. Single-story basalt dwellings were found grouped in squares with streets in between, but today Capernaum speaks quietly in its grave. Nothing but a mound of dirt. Now, uses 5, 6, 7, and 8 have got to do with Hades and death. Now, you may recall the close association between death and Sheol in the Old Testament. The two words were used interchangeably in some verses. The same association between death and Hades continues in the New Testament book of Revelation. Revelation 1:18. I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. Revelation 6:8. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat upon him was death, and hell followed with him. There's a comma there, but nevertheless, the two are associated. And his name that sat on him was death, and hell followed him. Revelation 20:13. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell were delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. End of quote. Now, while Hades and death are not exactly the same thing, they are so closely associated that nothing in these verses distinguishes between them. They are used to mean virtually the same thing. Notice also here that hell is cast into the lake of fire. That's a tough one for the lake of fire people, believers that figure out lake of fire, equating that with hell. Obviously, the lake of fire cannot be hell itself. Use number 9, the gates of hell. Matthew 16:18. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, what does the gates of hell mean? I used to understand this as the evil forces of hell shall not prevail against the church, because I was raised Catholic, and of course Peter was the first pope. And he was, given the keys to the church, and Christ told him, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Yeah. And I thought, well, okay, I don't understand, what the heck does gates of hell mean? And when I say heck, that's another poor translation of the word Hades. So, like I said, so I used to understand that the evil forces shall not bring down the Catholic Church. But But, you know, or are there some sort of evil revolving doors that gobble up worshipers that stand at the back of the church? I think it's got something to do with that. But, no, I think the picture formed here is this, and Phil brought this out wonderfully last night, too, that the Son of God came to earth and freely surrendered his life and died, and his body descended to and was bound in death in Hades. And death is normally final. It is a literal dead end. It is the final enemy. There is no escape through its doors. Mm-hmm. We are powerless in its grip. But by the power of God, Jesus was resurrected from the dead, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against him. So, you know, nothing could stop his rising, and nothing will stop our rising when it is our turn. Isn't the imagery, you know, wonderful here? And isn't it logical? Everything, you know, falls into place when you understand things correctly. Now, number 10, the final use, is torment in Hades. That leaves us with one other verse with the word Hades in it to study. And this verse is the only verse in the entire Bible that associates hell with torment. And it is the following, Luke 16:23. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and sees Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, end of quote. Most people assume that the torment Lazarus was having was being burned alive forever in the lake of fire. But the story says no such thing. Now, I'd love to explain this to you, but unfortunately that's another whole message. So I have to let this one go and tease you with that. But for those that are interested, I've written a, I think it's a 20 or 30 page essay on the whole story, which is a parable of Lazarus and the rich man. And it explains all the symbolism in there, and I think, you know, it settles your mind that nobody, including the rich man, is being tortured alive forever in hellfire. Okay, so that brings us to Gehenna. So, as previously stated, there's 12 uses of hell that are translated from the Greek word Gehenna. Now, they are all pretty well similar from this verse following. There's a few verses that repeat themselves, and they repeat themselves again in three of the four Gospels. So typically they say this, as in Mark 9:43-44. And that sinners will go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. Now, this much is true. Gehenna is a place where real people get thrown into a real fire. But alas, for the hellfire preachers, it's still not hellfire. There are no immortal souls living in Gehenna. The corpses in the fire are flesh and blood corpses. They have no consciousness, and the fire is on earth and not in hell. The word Gehenna is used only 12 times by four writers. Again, isn't it interesting that John never uses the word once in his entire gospel, and Paul never uses Gehenna or even Hades in any of his 13 letters? If Paul believed God tortured sinners infinitely, isn't it strange that in all of his preaching and criticizing, he never once warned his many congregations about it? Now, the history of Gehenna. This I found was interesting. Gehenna is the shortened Greek form of the Hebrew phrase for Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. This valley forms the southern boundary of the city of Jerusalem. The valley had been known as Hinnom's Valley for centuries and is recorded as such several times in the Old Testament. But why is it associated with fire? There are four reasons. Burning infants, burning corpses, burning garbage, and burning up transgressors in the future. Number one, burning infants. Within the valley, there was a place of worship called the Topheth. Here, there was an altar for sacrificing children to a god known as Molech. This kind of sacrifice was practiced by pagans who surrounded Israel, but which was absolutely forbidden by the God of Israel. Nevertheless, it became a custom in Israel by the 8th century B.C. The Bible records the following two kings practicing this disgusting rite. 2 Chronicles 28:1-3. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. Unlike David, his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and also cast idols for worshiping the Baals. He burned sacrifices in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and sacrificed his sons in the fire, following the detestable ways of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. End of quote. Now, immediately after Ahaz, Hezekiah, a king faithful to Yahweh, succeeded him and repaired the defilements that Ahaz had done to the temple. But then, after the death of Hezekiah, his son resumed the pagan practices. In 2 Chronicles 33, 1-6, we find that his son, Manasseh, was 12 years old when he became king. He also erected altars to the Baals. He sacrificed his son in the fire of the valley of Ben-Hinnom, practiced sorcery, divination, witchcraft, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. End of quote. So that's burning infants. Number two, burning corpses. Now, for all the evil kings that ruled Israel and Judah, every once in a while a good king and righteous king would assume the throne. 2 years after Manasseh died, Josiah, his grandson, became king. 2 Chronicles 34, 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and, under his direction, the altars of the Baals, or Baals, whichever you pronounce it, were torn down. He cut to pieces the incense altars that were above them and broke to pieces and scattered over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He burned the bones of the priests on their altars, and so he purged Judah and Jerusalem. In 2 Kings 23, we read 10-16, he desecrated Topheth, which was in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, so that no one could use it to sacrifice his son or daughter to the fire in Molech. Josiah smashed the sacred stones and cut down the Asherah poles and covered the sites with human bones. Then Josiah looked around, and when he saw that the tombs that were on the hillside, he had the bones removed from them and burned them on the altar to defile it, in accordance with the word of the Lord proclaimed by the man of God who foretold these things. End of quote. So, religious sites must be ceremonially pure, especially if they are altars where sacrifices are offered up to gods. Men do not want to offend their God. They want their sacrifice to be acceptable and do everything possible to make sure their God is pleased. The sacrifice itself is usually pure, spotless, young, and alive. Unfortunately, this is what made infants and young virgins the perfect target for perverted worshippers. So, Josiah, to displease a god or desecrate an altar, did just the opposite. Sacrificing something used, rotting, old, and dead would be the surest way. So this is exactly what Josiah did. Josiah dug up the rotting bodies of the old pagan priests and scattered them and burned them on the altars of these holy sacrificial places. So what use would the place be now? Would anyone, even today, go and build a church on top of a garbage dump? Not likely. Even if the site was cleaned up, it would still not be acceptable knowing that it was once deemed fit for nothing else but the filth of men. So now, number three, burning garbage. So, by the time of Jesus, this is exactly what Hinnom had become, a garbage dump. As a valley, it also made dumping easy. And an abundance of worms never died out there, and neither did the fires that were continually burning, kept burning to burn the garbage. Doesn't all this make perfect, understandable, and literal sense out of what Jesus was saying? Gehenna was not a code word for a mystical, spiritual place where the immortal souls of people and worms, apparently, went to burn forever. No, Gehenna was a garbage dump right outside the city of Jerusalem. Everybody that Jesus was speaking to knew the word, what it meant, and its history. It was a municipal landfill site where sanitary engineers kept fires going to burn up the garbage and of the garbage and unclaimed bodies of executed criminals. Not surprisingly, the dump would have a seemingly undying supply of worms. So, now that we know the history of Gehenna, what does all this have to do with what Jesus was saying? Number four, Gehenna of the future. There is no doubt that in speaking about Gehenna, the listeners of Jesus were thinking of the existing dump of their time. But as in so many other cases in the Bible, the reality of the day is only a small foreshadowing of the greater future manifestation. When Jesus said the following, it was meant to remind them of a prophecy of Isaiah, a prophecy that had not yet taken place. So let us compare the two, first Jesus and then Isaiah. Mark 9:43-44. Sinners will go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dies not, and the fire is not quenched. Now, Isaiah 66:24. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. End of quote. So it's fair to say that both are talking about the same place, but only Jesus gave it a name. He called it Gehenna, even though the King James translates it hell. So neither Jesus nor Isaiah were talking about what we know as hellfire. But neither are they simply talking about an existing dump on the outskirts of Jerusalem. They are talking about the future, a future that still must come to pass even in our day. They are talking about the millennial kingdom of God, a period of 1,000 years here on earth when Christ will rule as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Jerusalem will be his world capital from where he will establish his laws and rule with a rod of iron. And Gehenna will be the disposal site of transgressors in that day. Now, what's happening to our body and soul in Gehenna? Or not our body, but transgressors in the body. I'll leave you out of it, maybe myself, I don't know. Okay. Now, note the use of kill and destroy in these verses. Now, this is Matthew 10:28. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Okay, this is a very interesting verse and brings several points to the forefront. What is the difference between one's body and soul? And why can a man kill a body, but apparently not a soul? But why is God able to destroy both? Is there a difference between kill and destroy? The words used are very particular and not haphazard. Therefore, taking notice of the exact words used and studying them can be very helpful in understanding a difficult verse. Okay, let's study the words kill, destroy, and lost. For example, notice the use of the words kill and destroy in the verse above. I do not believe the author used two different words just for the sake of a little variety in his writing. No, I believe he meant to convey two different ideas. When a man kills another person, his goal is to permanently deprive someone else of his life. The goal is permanent death with nothing else in sight. But the Greek word translated destroy does not mean kill, but it's closer to loose. Literally, the Greek word means to loose from a hole or from a complete state to somewhere beyond one's reach or possession. We can see that in the King James Version, the translators understood this subtlety because they did not always translate the Greek word by the use of kill, but sometimes they use the word perishes, or lost, or loses. For example, they translate this word into lost as in, go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, not, you know, the dead sheep or the killed sheep of the house of Israel. Or, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Again, you know, he didn't kill his reward. And also, Christ came to save that which was lost, not that which was killed. This proves that a person who is lost or destroyed is not necessarily dead. Many people think the Bible uses the word lost symbolically, and it really means forever dead and forever beyond saving. But this is not true. Actually, it is quite the opposite. For one cannot be saved unless that person is first lost. Everyone who is saved was once lost. And the truth is, everyone who is lost will eventually be saved.
Amen.
Many times in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel became lost and was destroyed. But God kept on reviving her and restored the nation after each destruction, exile, and captivity. Certainly, we all believe that God is able to save the lost, which also means he is able to save those who have perished or have been destroyed. It is the same word in the Greek. So, the conclusion is, Gehenna is an earthly place of burning up either bodies or garbage, and it's here on earth. It has no association with Jonathan Edwards' hellfire. We need not be afraid of it beyond being a transgressor against God in the millennium. And we know even then there'll be a resurrection from that. Okay, a few words about the word soul. A soul is not immortal. The verse above just stated that God is able to destroy both body and soul in Gehenna. Elsewhere the Bible says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And every living soul died in the sea. In Genesis, the word for creature, as in every living creature God created, is actually the same word translated soul for the humans. Once again, a full study and understanding of the word soul requires another full message. But for now, let me assure you that God doesn't torture your soul in hell forever. Now, the last use of the word is translated into Tartarus. Now, this is a little bit of an oddball one, but the name of a place called Tartarus is found only once in the entire Bible. It's you find it in 2 Peter 2:4, and I'll quote the concordant literal translation. For if God spares not sending messengers, but thrusting them into the gloomy caverns of Tartarus, gives them up to be kept for chastening judgment. King James translates it this way, similar but a little different. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Now, there's one more verse that alludes, perhaps, to this Tartarus, but it doesn't actually name the name Tartarus. It is Jude 1:6. And this verse from Jude does not use the word Tartarus, but the common themes of sinning angels who are chained in darkness until their judgment are so similar to the above verse that they must be speaking of the same place. And it reads in the King James, and the angels, from Jude 1:6, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting change under darkness unto judgment of the great day. You will note that in the King James, the word hell is used to translate the Greek word Tartaru. In more literal versions, such as Concordant and Young's, they use the word Tartarus, which is the anglicized form of the Greek word. In this way, the authors of these versions remain unbiased, as they do not translate the word at all, but only give it an English form. The word Tartarus is not translated into some other English equivalent because there is no other English equivalent. The word Tartarus is used only once in the entire Bible. Without enough context, an unusual word can be difficult to define and accurately translate. And sometimes, as I said, there simply is no English equivalent. Thus, the King James translators were quite careless in translating it hell, because it automatically gives it that context of all these other words and hellfire. But what does the context tell us of that one verse, one or two verses that we do have? Well, one, it seems that Tartarus is the name for a place of sinning angels. Two, it makes no mention of any humans or human souls being there. Three, it makes no mention of any aggressive pain or suffering or fire there. Four, it is a dark prison, seemingly a cavern, perhaps underground or underwater. Five, God forced the angels there, and they remain there until, number six, they are judged, after which nothing more is revealed. So why did Peter, though, come up with this word Tartarus? It would seem that this place has a vague resemblance to a mythical Greek Tartarus, which many of Peter's readers would have been familiar with. Tartarus is the name of the Greek unseen world. It appears in works such as Plato's Phaedo and Homer's Iliad. It is the name given to the murky abyss deep beneath Hades, in which the sins of insurgent and defeated immortals, such as Cronos or the Titans, are punished. Now, having said all of that, to be technically correct and honest, I'm going to reverse myself a little bit. Actually, you know, this came up. I was talking to Rick about this morning, and I started thinking about this morning because I also know this, you know, in my studies, that Peter actually did not even use the word Tartarus. Peter took the Greek noun Tartarus and turned it into a verb, creating his own new word. What Peter literally wrote was closer to this: God spares not sinning messengers, but subjects them to caverns of gloom, Tartarusing. So what does that mean? Well, I have to admit, like I said, this is something I just kind of came to me, you know, in the last day or even this morning. Like, you know, what does this really mean? So let me speculate a little bit. But, you know, the speculation is based on the technicalities of the language. Tartarusing is a figure of speech. The sinning angels are not in Tartarus. Tartarus actually does not exist. Indeed, according to the scriptures, the sinning angels are not even being punished at present outside of being, you know, Tartarusing. Whatever that means. Instead, they are in a place somewhat like the Greeks' fantasical Tartarus, but they are kept there for a future judgment. And I'm kind of going all over the place here now, but, you know, I was asking Rick, like, okay, so where are they? And Rick says, well, he kind of feels that they are in this place called Tartarus, but it doesn't really say that. You know, and
well, they're in a deep cavern.
Yeah, but maybe they're, but aren't they here on Earth?
Yes.
Aren't the angels here on Earth? Aren't they all around us? And maybe this is not where they want to be. And they can't maybe freely go back and forth into heaven. Now, we know Satan, you know, was wandering about, and he approached in the story of Job, and he talked to God, and he went here and there and hither and thither. Maybe they are chained, but they're still kind of on the loose here. Maybe they're chained to the earth somewhat. I don't know. It's speculative, and I'm sorry to be vague about this, but it intrigues me for further study.
It is something to look into more.
So anyway, that pretty well wraps up my study. on hell and Hades and Gehenna and Tartarus and Sheol. And I'm sorry I'm not as freewheeling as our professional speakers here, but I wanted to I wanted to make sure I got everything down and across, and I didn't screw up while I'm up here. So that's why I have it all written down and concise. So with that, I hope that was edifying to all.
Amen.
And, thank you for that.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Dan. That's right. Yeah, that's it. I got it. I'm just talking.